Anyway, our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word, and to know that what we have here is indeed your word, divine truth, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit is with us today. And so we would ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit would grant us comprehension of these things and illuminate our minds and our hearts that we might see how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this past Monday, anybody know what this past Monday was? It was what? Patriots Day. Anything else, John? The Boston Marathon. I was going to see if John knew what it was. All right. Very good. It was indeed the Boston Marathon. And some of you may not have known that, but every year, this time of year in April, you get a big crowd of thousands of runners out there, and they run the 26.2 miles, the marathon. And I know, John, you have run at least one with Ian. Have you run any more marathons? Boy, I have to hand it to you. You know, I used to have aspirations. I know that the Boston Marathon, you have to qualify, be able to run the 26 miles in under 3 hours. Is that right, to qualify? Oh, depending on your age. Oh, I see. Ah, so there's hope for me? I don't think so. Anyway. Right, all right. Okay, aspirations. I used to have aspirations. I don't anymore because I know that it's an impossibility for me. The Kenyans took it, both the men and the women. What is it about that part of the world, Joyce? I mean, my goodness, get some runners over there. And it's always over there. They don't have cars. I see. All right. Bicycle Scout? All right. What's that? Right. Okay. Anyway, here we are. You know, when I was Jonathan's age, I did have aspirations of running in a marathon at some point in time. But I think at one point when I was running, I topped out at about 8 miles. And I thought, no, I'm not going to make the 26. It's just not going to happen. But anyway, here we are. You ever seen that bumper sticker when you were driving on the interstate and you know that it's probably a Christian who owns a car anyway? We don't know about the driver, but Christians aren't perfect, only forgiven. And I suspect most of you have seen that bumper sticker and a testimony of their faith. In one sense, I suppose it's a good thing to point out, isn't it? Because it's an expression of humility and a reaction perhaps to the stereotype that some people have of Christians, that we are self-righteous and holier than thou. And I think it's good for us to remind non-Christians that our righteousness is not in and of ourselves. That's very important. On the other hand, I think about that bumper sticker, and my concern is that perhaps it minimizes our understanding of what it means to be forgiven. And it minimizes the importance of the Christian life. And the point is, of course, is that the Apostle Paul speaks to us in no uncertain times, in no uncertain terms throughout the New Testament and all of his epistles, that our salvation is by grace and that we have received the righteousness of Christ. And so I think of the words that Savon was asking last Sunday, you know, that Jesus took upon himself, he took upon himself our unrighteousness, our sin, when he died on the cross, and he was willing to do that, even though he was sinless. And because God in his holiness could not cast his eyes upon the reality of sin, because God is a holy God, and yet he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had planned this from before the foundations of the earth, that Jesus would do this very thing for us, and that in return, through faith, as we are united to Christ, the righteousness and the perfection and the obedience of Christ is placed upon us on the cross. And that really is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? But when I think about the Apostle Paul here, these words that he's expressing, and we have to remember that the book of Philippians really is Paul's encouragement, is a pastoral encouragement to these new believers in the city of Philippi, to encourage them in their faith, to encourage them in their walk. And one of the things that we realize here, especially in these words and elsewhere, is that even though Paul is fully convinced that our salvation is entirely by grace through Jesus Christ and through believing in Jesus Christ, Paul was anything but complacent about his Christian walk and his Christian life. And so his assurance of salvation, which he expresses previously, in which we looked at last week, his assurance of salvation became not a sedative for the Christian life, but rather a stimulant to encourage him and to encourage us. And so what Paul does here is he uses himself as an example or a case study in what it means to live the Christian life and in his exhortation to the Philippian believers. Paul, of course, is fond of using athletic metaphors. We see this on several other occasions. We think about, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and where he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" And here you have this sense, of course, the Boston Marathon, the one who breaks the tape when he finishes the end of the race. And he's the one who gets the biggest trophy. He's the one who wins the prize, as it were. And he also expresses the same thing to his young protege by the name of Timothy, and refers to it as an athletic metaphor as well. And that's why I used, for example, the example of the marathon, because we need to remember that the Christian race is not a 100-yard or 100-meter dash. It's not a sprint, but rather it's for the long haul. It is a full marathon that takes the duration of our whole lives, from the point in which we become Christians and we grow in our faith and our commitment to Christ. And so here the Apostle Paul equates the Christian life with a long-haul race. And so my two points in that respect this morning are, one, the starting gun, okay? And then secondly, hills and valleys and level ground are my two points this morning. Now, typically at the beginning of a race, of course, there will be a pistol with a blank in it, a cap in it, and when that gun goes off, that's the beginning of the race, when all the runners take off and they start down the track. The Christian race, of course, is not marked by the sound of a gun, but rather by the voice of Jesus Christ, who calls us by name. And of course, such was the case for the Apostle Paul. When you go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, And here we read of Paul's conversion. And that's why we sang that first hymn, that here this man by the name of Saul was headed to Damascus because he considered Jesus Christ a heretic, and he considered these new believers, he considered those who followed him, the church, as a heresy. And so he was seeking to arrest them. He had stood by when the religious leaders had stoned one of the first deacons by the name of Stephen to death, and he gave approval and held their coats as they threw their stones and killed him. And now here we find in Acts chapter 9, this man by the name of Saul headed to Damascus to arrest followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus Christ. And it was on the road to Damascus that all of a sudden he saw this blinding light and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul," calling him by name. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And Paul makes reference to this on several other occasions. We read in the book of Acts later, as he's giving testimony about his own conversion, he makes reference to this very fact, doesn't he? And so what an eye-opener it was for this man by the name of Saul, one who had considered himself self-righteous. As we have read in the third chapter, he says, "I was a Pharisee as to the law, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law," or as the NIV puts it, "legalistic righteousness. I considered myself blameless." I considered myself blameless. And now he says right after that, "But for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." The one that he sought, the one that he perceived of as a heretic, and now that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And see, this really is at the heart of it, isn't it? This is what the Apostle Paul was saying. And when he was blinded by that light, it was when he was blinded that his spiritual eyes were actually open to the truth of the gospel. Now we need to understand, of course, is that Paul's experience is not necessarily the experience of everyone else. We think of what Peter and Andrew there on the Sea of Galilee fishing during the night, and Jesus comes along, and they had never really met Jesus before, and Jesus calls them by name. And they came to faith in Christ, and he said, "I will make you fishers of men." And so they left their nets. We think of James and John. We think of Zacchaeus, that little man who climbed up a tree, who was a crook and a tax collector. He wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus stopped underneath the tree, and he called him by name, "Zacchaeus, come down from there." But we think of Jesus stopping there in Samaria on his way back up to Galilee. And we don't know if Jesus called her by name, but he spoke to her directly when it was just the two of them there by the well, and she too came to faith in Christ, didn't she? And so what was true for them is also true for us, isn't it? And each of us have our own personal testimonies. There are some who say, "Well, I came out of a life of drugs," or "I came out of a life of crime," or "I came to faith during a Bible study in a college dorm with some other with a Christian fellowship there," or maybe someone invited me to a Billy Graham crusade or something of that nature, or to a church where I heard the gospel. And then there are others who have grown up in the church who can say, "You know, there never was a time in my life, I can truthfully say, when I did not believe in the existence of God and I did not believe in the truth of the gospel." And so the reality of the gospel dawned on them through just their the ministry of their parents. If fulfilling what we would call our covenantal responsibilities to our children and seeing them come to faith. But whatever the case is that is just the beginning of the race. I need to point out that the Apostle Paul makes a play on words here in this verse 12 that we don't really see it in the English language, because he says, not that I have already obtained this, but then he goes on and he makes a statement a little further. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so he uses that phrase, make it my own, and Christ has made me his own. It really, that word obtain, they come from the same root in the Greek language there. And then we ask the question, well, what is the it that we read about there? He says, I press on to make it my own. What is he talking about there? Well, we have to jump up to the previous paragraph there, that here the Apostle Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is it that Paul doesn't have the assurance that he has the resurrection? No, he has the assurance. But whether he would be executed by Caesar or whether he would die by some other means, natural causes or whatever the case might be, but that he might know the resurrection. But the resurrection is still in the future for him. The resurrection is still in the future. And that resurrection, of course, is the finish line. It is the culmination of the race. It is the trophy at the end of the race. But we should also notice the word because. You know, when we read the scriptures, sometimes we read through and we get the big picture, which we need the big picture. But sometimes these little words in there, they carry so much weight. There's so much nuance there. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am ready, already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. And so that word is important there, isn't it? Because you see, the point is that we do this because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We run the race because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We press on toward the goal because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. With the Apostle Paul, you see, he was motivated by an overwhelming sense of the truth of the gospel and his gratitude for what it meant to be saved by Jesus Christ, who called him by name and made him one of his own. The question is, how about you and me? Do we have that assurance? Do we know that Christ has called us by name, that he has called us to himself, that we belong to him, and that we have the assurance of the end of the race, the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ? And so that is the question, isn't it? Well, that leads us to our second point. And our second point is, as I indicated, titled Hills and Valleys and Level Ground. Now, I don't know, are they still running the same course, the same route that they did years ago, the Boston Marathon? My impression is that, I can't remember where it starts and where it finishes. It starts in Hopkinton. I've been to Hopkinton. And it ends where? Oh, it ends in, that's a long way, isn't it? Goodness, 26 miles. And somewhere along that stretch, there is a long, steep hill that I think is referred to as Heartbreak Hill. And if it's still the same course and they have to go up that hill, and that hill can be a real demoralizer. And I know what that's like. I never ran a marathon, but I did run cross country when I was in college. And we would start down there in Lenox. We would start there at the corner of Stockbridge Road and Hawthorne street, and we would run down, and run through the music inn, and cross the causeway there, Stockbridge Bowl, and then we would take a left after the causeway up this dirt road. It is paved now, I think, Bean Hill Road. And that was a demoralizer. And a friend of mine used to refer to it as Boot Hill. It was a killer. But we were familiar. We were running it. And when we ran with other teams, and they hadn't run this course before. And you head up, and then there's a turn in the road. And you think, well, okay, that's where the crest of the hill is. So I only have that far to go. And you all of a sudden, you get up to that turn in the road, and you realize that you're only about a quarter of the way up. You got the rest of the way to go up. That was a demoralization to experience that. And I can remember one time out there chugging along. I was not very good. I was probably about half or two-thirds of the way back in the pack. And a buddy of mine was about 20 paces in front of me. And I hear this tap, 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 tap behind me and going up that hill. And then I turned as this young lady pulled alongside me, about half my size. And she just passed me and passed my buddy a little bit further up. We got to the finish line sometime later, and he says, "What'd you think when that girl passed you?" I just shook my head. He said, "I want to push her in the ditch, you know." I think she was a student at Barrington College, which was a Christian college down in Rhode Island at the time. But it was that hill. It was a real demoralizer. But there are many things in the Christian life that can be real demoralizers too. And Paul knew that. Paul was not oblivious to that fact. And Paul knew what some of the struggles and the issues were. Why was it that Paul took such offense at the Judaizers when they went into the region of Galatia and they began going into the different churches and laying this law upon these new believers, Gentile believers? Oh no, you've got to be circumcised first before you can become a Christian. And you have to obey all the laws of Moses, and you have to do this, and you have to eat kosher, and all of this type of stuff. And Paul, remember, he was the one who was the most orthodox of all of Jesus' apostles. He was the one who had been a Pharisee. He had studied under Galilee, and he was the one who reacted so strenuously. And he went back to the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem, and they had a big discussion about that. And he wrote the book of Galatians about that. And he speaks of that here in this passage here. He says, as to legalistic righteousness, why, I was faultless. Could we equate legalistic righteousness to anything today with the gospel today? I mean, don't do this and do that. If you want to be right with God, if you don't do that, you're not right with God. You know, I mean, we can do all kinds of things, can't we? Oftentimes there are things, and typically things that the Bible doesn't speak of at all. And yet there's certain things that we equate with what God wants from us, but aren't necessarily what God wants from us. And the Apostle Paul, of course, makes reference, doesn't he? Back at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision. He's speaking to Gentile believers here who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, he has a serious concern about this. And so he's writing to them because he knows the propensity. And we can equate it with maybe how someone might wear their hair or the clothes they watch, or whether they would go to movies. Don't do that. Play cards. You can play Dutch Blitz and Rook, but not other kinds of cards or dancing, stuff like that. We were at the wedding reception yesterday, and they had a band. It was a swing band. Is that right? And there was some dancing. I have to tell stories on our elder here, Tom, and the Lanoue clan are good dancers, really are. I didn't get up and dance, not because I thought it was wrong, but because I would make a buffoon out of myself if I got up. Because I don't know how to do it, folks. You know, I'm sorry, I'm not coordinated enough or whatever the thing is. But you see, the externals, as if somehow or other our salvation depended on those things. You accept Jesus to be saved, but you better not break one of those rules because God might be mad at you. And the question is, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible challenge us on? What is the Bible concerned about? But on the other hand, we might say, well, you know, Paul had a concern about antinomianism too. And antinomianism, of course, is that somehow or rather we make light of those things that God considers important. And Paul addresses this very issue back in the book of Romans, doesn't he? Where the Apostle Paul, there in Romans chapter 6, after he's been preaching about justification by faith, that we are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, well, if that's true, if we're saved by grace, well, we can continue to sin all we want, that grace may abound. Because it's irrelevant, you see? And Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that either, you see? And he addresses that issue. And one of the concerns that Paul had, and it may have very well have been true, or in part there, the Philippian church, it certainly was for the Colossians, and that is the issue of Gnosticism, where there was this big bifurcation that to spirituality was this kind of secret mystical thing that didn't, it was kind of up here in the clouds and the ethers and didn't really impact us here in the immediate circumstances of our lives. And so if that's true, then everything material, well, it's irrelevant. Evil or irrelevant, and only that which is kind of up here has any bearing. And so the two don't connect. And so, well, yeah, if we sin, if we're sexually promiscuous and this and that and the other thing, that, well, okay, this is where real spirituality is. And Paul directs us away from that. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, says that legalism and antinomianism are non-identical twins from the same mother, because they trace back to a lie of Satan in the garden that we cannot trust the goodness of God and we miss the heart of the gospel, that God loves us and he sent his son to die for us, and that God wants to see us grow in our relationship with Christ. And this is the crucial thing. What is the most important thing for the Apostle Paul? Is that we know Christ. That we know Christ. What does he articulate in his prayer to the Ephesian church? We read about that, don't we? He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in your knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, that we might know Christ, that our relationship with Christ would be integral to who we are. And this is really God's intention for us, isn't it? And so we read those words later in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says that, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, And the fact is that God really is for us because we are in Christ. We are in his Son. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? The question is, what is it that God really wants for us? What is it that God really wants for us? He wants us to grow in Christ, to grow in Christ. I have to say that I've appreciated, I really learned something. I haven't been as familiar with the larger catechism as I was the shorter catechism. But the emphasis that our Elder Tom brought with regard to what the larger catechism speaks of is improving on our baptism. Improving on, what does that really mean? Does that mean growing in Christ, in our relationship with Christ and knowing him and loving him more and drawing closer to him? And God has given us certain things, if I can refer to the shorter catechism, where he says, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? That is the means of grace. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances. That is, his word, especially the word of God, the scriptures, the sacraments, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual for the elect for salvation, that God has given us those things. The real purpose of preaching, the real purpose of sermons. Some people say, boy, I wish we could dispense with the sermons and then we could do other things. We could sing a lot more and have more fellowship and drink more coffee afterwards and so forth. But the real purpose of preaching is to be exposed to and the application of God's word to our lives. But prayer, the time that we spend, whether it would be individually in our own prayer closets or whether it would be together, and there's power in praying together, isn't there? And that's why our live coals gathering together is so important, because we gather together and we pray with one another and for one another. And God uses that. And our participation in the sacraments, when we are baptized or when we partake of the Lord's Supper, every time we do that, it's a reiteration of the gospel and what the gospel means to us, to me individually, to strengthen us and encourage us in our faith. But I also want to include here, which the shorter catechism doesn't, and that is the fellowship. The congregation, the church. Why is the local church any important? Why do we connect with a local body of believers? Why do we join a church? Because we recognize that it is within this context that we grow in our faith, that God uses this, because there is a sense in which there is this mutual accountability and encouragement within the body of Christ. And isn't that what is really at the heart of fellowship? I have to confess, at this stage of my life, I don't anticipate running a marathon. I admire those who do, but I realize that that possibility is in my past, and it never happened. And so I will have to leave it up to others to do that very thing. But the Apostle Paul, of course, talks about a race here, doesn't he? And in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He's speaking in the first person here. He's saying, I do this. But by doing that, it's not just saying, look at me, this is what I do. How about you? No, it's his way of challenging us to see that indeed the Christian life, from that point in which we have heard God call our name, that the Christian life really is a marathon. The point that I want to make is that if we are in Christ, the goal line is a certainty. It is what we would call a fait accompli, that we know that because we are in Christ, we will reach the end of the race. And Paul says this at the beginning of Philippians, doesn't he? He says that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so this is his expression to us. But the challenge that he gives us is to make our identity in Christ a reality for us today and every day on a day-by-day basis. And so in chapter 2, he writes these words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that salvation is not by grace, through faith, but what he's saying, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is, to live out the practicalities of the Christian life today. In trusting Christ for salvation, we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We are joint heirs with Christ. He is our older brother. And I want to remind you that God really does love you as a son. And he loves you as a daughter. And you belong to him. And he wants the best for you. And the best means that he wants you to live as his son or daughter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word and the beauty of your word. We thank you for the privilege of our calling, that you have called us by name and that we belong to you. And that our salvation is sure in Christ. That the goal line is a certainty for us, not because of our own strength, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And yet, Father, as we continue to engage in this Christian race in which you have called us, we need your strength. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your encouragement, Father, to press on. To press on. And to be faithful in that calling. In Jesus' name, amen.